We'd like to welcome everyone who may be viewing our live stream service this morning. Certainly miss those of our church here at Bethel being with us, but we're thankful for this technology that enables us to do this and to reach anyone that be able to, again, go online and join us. I would like to say that we appreciate all those who have encouraged us in this, appreciate all those who have contacted us, and we certainly and greatly appreciate your prayers. I would like to make an announcement in the beginning. Lord willing, beginning this Thursday, there will be a meeting that you can view on Facebook, and I'll give you a few other instructions in just a moment. It's called the Easter Primitive Baptist Fellowship Meeting. Elder Silas Ford, pastor of the Bethany Primitive Baptist Church in Suwanee, Georgia, has organized this. With there'll be 17 ministers that will be participating from coast to coast. And this meeting will start, again, this coming Thursday, Eastern time at 6 o'clock. So depending on what time zone you're in, you need to adjust accordingly. So it'll begin Thursday night. It'll continue Friday morning at 10 Eastern time, 11 and 12, and then Friday night at 6, 7, 8, 9, all Eastern time. Once again, same schedule on Saturday. You may view this in three different ways. If you are on Facebook, have a Facebook account, you just do as you usually would do, and type in Primitive Baptist Easter Fellowship Meeting. If you do not have a Facebook account, you can still access it by going to www.facebook.com/PB Easter Meeting. It'll come up on there where you can join if you want to. You do not have to. Just X that out and you should be able to access it. If you have a smart TV with internet access, you can download the Facebook Watch app. And through this app, you should be able to search again Primitive Baptist Easter Fellowship Meeting. We certainly hope that this will be a blessing to the Lord's people. We trust this will be for the honor and glory of the Lord, and we encourage you to set time aside to view this and to hear the gospel preached beginning on Thursday night, 6 o'clock Eastern time, continuing then on Friday and Saturday and through Sunday morning. This morning, Lord willing, I'd like to take a view of three different looks of three different individuals that's found back in the book of Genesis. And we take a look at a view that Lot took. We want to take a look at what Abraham saw, and also a view of Lot's wife. Now, as we go to the 13th chapter of Genesis, beginning in verse 10, we read where Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan. This plain was well watered. It was like the garden of God, even Egypt, as you come up out of Zoar. We notice here in this particular view that Lot had that he didn't look up necessarily as much as he looked out. And what had caused this to come about was the fact that the herdmen of Lot and Abraham were so great that there was a strife between the herdmen. And Abraham said, "This be not good, because we be brethren, there should not be strife." He says, "Let us separate one from the other. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I will go to the left." Now, we find that Lot took his look, and this is what he saw. A little background on Lot. Lot was the nephew of Abraham. We find that his father was named Haran. You go back to the last part of Genesis chapter 11, and you will find where their father, Abraham and Haran's father, was named Terah. And we find the Lord would appear unto them, and he would instruct Abraham to get himself out of his country from his kindred and to go to the land of Canaan, to a land that he would show him. We find that Terah and Abraham and Lot and Sarah left the land where Haran had passed away, and they came to a place called Haran. And here we will find where they dwelt for a while, and Terah died. After Terah died, Abraham and Sarah and Lot then left there and came south into the land of Canaan. Once into the land of Canaan, we come to verse 7, and you find where it says, "The Lord appeared unto Abraham." This is the first time that the Lord has appeared to someone since he appeared in the Garden of Eden. Now, I didn't say it was the first time he spoke to anyone, that he blessed anyone. It's the first time that he appeared unto anyone since that time, and he appears unto Abraham. He tells Abraham that the land that he's in, that he will give it to him and to his seed forever. We find here where Abraham then built an altar. And then Abraham came to a certain place where he would pitch his tent between Bethel on the west and a place called Hai on the east. Now the word Bethel means house of God. The name Hai means ruin or heap. Abraham pitched his tent between the two, Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. Abraham found himself just where I find myself and where you find yourself as a child of God here in this world. We have that which is of God represented by Bethel, the house of God, and the benefits of the house of God. But we also find Hai, which is ruins and heap, which is symbolic of the world in which we live. We notice here that Abraham pitched his tent and built an altar, and he called on the name of the Lord. As we look at Abraham's life, especially his early years, we find that Abraham was a man of the altar. When you read about an altar being erected like Abraham did, this symbolizes communion with God and worship of God. The fact he pitched his tent is emblematic of Abraham recognizing that he was a pilgrim and a stranger here in this world. If we go to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we find where the Bible tells us by faith Abraham, being called of God to go into a land that would be a strange land to him. It says he sojourned as a stranger in a strange land. The word sojourn means that someone is a foreigner. They're in a land that was not their own. That's how Abraham found himself. And he says there he dwelt in tabernacles along with Isaac and Jacob. He was looking for a city that had foundations whose builder and maker was God. We find the word tabernacle literally there means a tent or a cloth tent, a cloth dwelling. Abraham would take this tent down and move from place to place, being a stranger here in this world. So we find that Abraham pitched his tent between Bethel and Hai, and he built an altar, and there he called upon the name of the Lord. Now, after doing that, we find that a famine comes into the land. And you'll be hard-pressed in searching the life of Abraham to find much fault with him. But here we do find Abraham makes an error in judgment. And he leaves the place where God had directed him to. Now, based upon the word of God and by faith, Abraham had come a long ways from the Ur of Chaldees to reach the land of Canaan. But when a famine came, these are circumstances that Abraham didn't bring about himself, but here a famine takes place. It's the first time in the Bible that we read about a famine. It certainly won't be the last. Famines usually happened as a result of a shortage of rain. Sometimes it was through pestilence and of locusts and things of this nature. Sometimes it was a land would experience a famine, and from the standpoint it came under siege. And so there was various reasons for famine, but here a famine takes place. And Abraham leaves and goes down to Egypt. When you read the Bible about Egypt, you read about a place that symbolizes the world in which we live here. It's a place of bondage. It's a place of captivity. It would be, and it's a place of darkness. In Isaiah 31:1, the prophet says, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help." Well, Abraham is going to make an error here because he's going to abandon his altar. And I want to encourage each one of you today. We find circumstances around us today with the coronavirus. Do not abandon your altar. Do not abandon things you know that you're to do. Be fervent in your prayers. Be diligent in the study of the scriptures. Draw nigh to God, and He'll draw nigh to thee, the writer tells us. Do not abandon your altar, even though there's a famine. It's far better to be in a famine in the will of God than to be in a palace out of the will of God. The Lord can give you what you stand in need of, regardless what the circumstances are about. Here are the circumstances, there's a famine. Abraham will take Sarah and go down into the land of Egypt, and Lot went with him. Now, down in Egypt, we're going to find Abraham runs into problems. But the Lord in His mercy overrides. The Lord in His mercy intervenes providentially and blesses Abraham to be able to come back out of Egypt. Now, were it not for God, Abraham's wife Sarah could have lost her honor, but God intervened. We won't go into all the details about that this morning. But in chapter 13, verse 1, it says that Abraham came up out of Egypt. Now, every time you read about somebody going to Egypt, the Bible always says he went down into Egypt. Again, because Egypt represents the world in which we're living here. Now, he went down to Egypt, but by God's mercy and grace, Abraham's going to come up out of Egypt. When he comes up out of Egypt, Abraham's going to have two things that he didn't have when he went down to Egypt. Both are going to plague him. One is going to be a bondwoman by the name of Hagar. And the other is going to be the fact that he came out of there with more than he went down in terms of his possessions. He came out with much cattle, gold, and silver. This is the first time in the Bible that riches and possessions come to our attention. We also find where Lot came out of there with cattle and possessions and tents, etc. And the Bible says the land was not able to bear them. We got a problem here because of what they came up out of Egypt with. Now, when they came up out of Egypt, we find Abraham doing something that's very important. Abraham returned back to the place where he first pitched his tent between Bethel and Hai. He went back to that place, and there he again called on the name of the Lord. So this is the second time we find where the Bible mentions Abraham pitching his tent, building an altar, and calling upon the name of the Lord. In other words, Abraham repented and returned back to his altar. You read in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, where the first of the seven churches of Asia that Christ addresses is the church at Ephesus. And he tells the church at Ephesus, he says, "I know thy works." And he commends them for certain things, but he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." He says, "Repent and return to the first works." Now, this is exactly what Abraham is doing. Abraham repents. He comes up out of Egypt. He goes back to the place where he pitched his tent between Bethel and Hai, back there to the altar that he built, and he calls upon the name of the Lord. Remember, don't abandon your altar, but if you have, return back to it. There's no better place that you'll have in this world than to be in communion with God and be able to worship God. Now, we don't find Lot building an altar, ever building an altar. We never read of Lot ever calling upon the name of the Lord. But in this chapter here, we find again their possessions they came out with. The lamb was not able to bear them. There was strife between the herdmen of Abraham and the herdmen of Lot. Abraham showing how gracious a man that he was. He is the older, he's the uncle. He's going to do something that he was not required to do, but he gives Lot an opportunity. He says, "There should not be strife between us because we be brethren," and how true that is. There should never be strife among brethren. What has brought about this strife? Their possessions. The land's not able to bear them. And so Abraham says, "Let us separate ourselves one from another." These possessions are going to bring about separation. It's interesting to me, if you go back to chapter 12, you'll find when they went into the land of Canaan, the Bible says Abraham and Sarah and Lot took all that they had and all that they had gathered and even the souls that they had acquired in Haran, and they went into the land of Canaan. When they went into the land of Canaan the first time, the land was able to bear them. They had everything together, the Bible says. But now, when they go back to the land of Canaan out of Egypt, the land will not bear all their possessions. So Abraham tells Lot that he should either choose to go to left and he go right. If he went right, he would go left. Lot has the opportunity, and Lot takes the look that I want to take a look at here at this time. The Bible says that Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw all the plain of Jordan. It was well watered, as the garden of God, even before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like Egypt. Now we notice this, like Egypt. Lot was out of Egypt, but Egypt was not out of Lot. Lot was out of Egypt, but Egypt was not out of Lot. And we find this to be the case even with the Israelites when they spent over 400 years in the land of Egypt and God brought them out of there. It became very apparent quickly that while they were out of Egypt, they still had a lot of Egypt in them. It's hard to go into the world and not be influenced by the world. So Lot's out of Egypt, but Egypt is not out of Lot. Lot takes this look. Here's what he sees. I want you to notice the steps of regression that happens in the life of Lot. Lot takes this look. Then the Bible says, Lot chose all the plain of Jordan, and Lot went eastward. Where would eastward take Lot? It would take him closer to Hai. Remember what Hai represents? The name Hai? It means waste. It means ruin. It means heap. A picture, again, of the condition of the world in which we find ourselves in. So he moves closer to that. And then the Bible says, and they separate themselves one from another. The separation takes place. Lot, in separating from Abraham, separates himself from a man that the Bible speaks so highly of. He separated himself from a man that's called the friend of God in two places, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you go to the New Testament, the book of James, chapter 2, verse 21, and you'll find where Abraham was called the friend of God. Why would you want to separate yourself from somebody that the Bible says is the friend of God? I like to be around people that I believe are friends of God, don't you? I believe they're walking by faith, and therefore they're the friend of God, and I want to be their friend. I want them to be my friend. But we find Lot separates himself from Abraham. Abraham is also called the father of us all. You go to Romans chapter 4, verse 11 and verse 16, you'll find where he's called the father of all them that believe and the father of us all. Abraham was a father in several different ways. Abraham was a biological father. Abraham was the father of children. He was the father, of course, of Ishmael and Isaac. We find that Abraham was the father of the Jewish race. We find the Jews speaking to Jesus in John chapter 8 makes references. We have Abraham to our father. In other words, God used Abraham when he called him to begin the Jewish race, and eventually the 12 tribes of Israel would come through his son Jacob, and the nation of Israel would be formed and created. But he's also the father of all them that believe. This morning, I trust I'm speaking to those who indeed believe. Well, Abraham is your father from that standpoint, because he's such a great example of what true belief is and a great example of walking by faith. And then we're told that Abraham is the father of us all, whether it be Jew or whether it be Gentile, those who have been made to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the father of us all. Lot separates himself from this man who's the friend of God, who's the father of us all in that regard. He separates himself from this man who we're told in James chapter 2, an example of how a person can be justified by works. Now, being justified by works, we're not talking about being justified eternally by our works, but justified in the eye of the public, you might say, of public opinion. And we find where James is talking about how faith and works work together. He says, well, not Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on top of Mount Moriah. Says, see is not that his faith was wrought with works, and by works was his faith made perfect. Abraham went up that mountain by faith, but he carried out the commandment of God. Faith and works go hand in hand in that regard. Lot separated himself from this kind of man right here, the friend of God, a man who was justified by his works when he obeyed God and offered up his son Isaac on the mountain. He is the father of all them that believe. He's the father of us all. Abraham, who is an example of what it's like to walk by faith, Lot separates himself from this man by looking and choosing and moving toward to the east, to Hai. And then it says that Lot pitched his tent in the plains of Jordan, but Abraham pitched his tent in Canaan. And then it says that the inhabitants of Sodom, all the men of Sodom, were wicked and sinners in the sight of God exceedingly. Now, Lot perhaps didn't see that. Lot saw opportunity. Lot saw the glittering lights of the city. Lot saw that which appealed to his carnal nature. Lot saw that which appealed to what he had, I believe, experienced perhaps now in the land of Egypt. And so he's moving away. He's moving toward Sodom. He's moving away from Bethel. He's separated himself from Abraham. He's pitched his tent toward Sodom in the plains of Jordan. Now, when you come to Genesis chapter 14, verse 12, you're going to find there was a battle where there were four kings who allied themselves together, defeated five kings, which of these five kings, one was the king of Sodom, one was the king of Gomorrah. In this, we find where Lot has been taken captive and all of his goods. And the Bible says, for Lot dwelt in Sodom. We notice the regression of Lot in this situation. Lot took a look. Lot made a choice. Lot moved to the east. Lot separated himself from Abraham. Lot then pitched his tent in the plains of Jordan. And now we find where Lot ends up dwelling in the city of Sodom. Now, here's some interesting about Lot. Come to the New Testament. Now, if all I knew about Lot's what I've just read here, I'd have one opinion about Lot. Or if I only read the New Testament, and I read what the New Testament says about Lot, I'd have a different opinion. Now, there's some people you read about, them only in the Old Testament, some you read about them only in the New Testament, but there are some where we can read about them in the Old and also in the New, and we get a balance here. If you go to the book of 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, we read the following. And it says, and God delivered just Lot. Now it says just Lot, he's not talking about he's the only one that was delivered. Remember, Lot's two daughters went out of Sodom with him. The word just here literally means righteous. It means innocent. He delivered just Lot. Lot was a just man in the sight of God, made just through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the book of Acts, in chapter 3, you're going to find where the Apostle Peter speaks about the just one. And that word there is spelled with a capital J. The just one is the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all people who are made just can only be made just through the blood of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can assure you, in this case, there's just one, just one. There's just one little J, just one capital J, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And through this just one, all the elect are justified in the sight of Christ. You go to Romans 8:29, Paul says, over whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And over whom he did call, them he also justified. And over whom he justified, them he also glorified. The only way anyone will ever be justified in the courts of heaven, in the court of God, is through the life that Jesus lived and the blood he shed on Calvary, through his death, burial, and resurrection, and therefore all the elect of God are justified in that sense. Lot was a just man. Then we are told that Lot's righteous soul was vexed from day to day, seeing and hearing the unlawful deeds of the ungodly. Peter says that Lot had a righteous soul, and that righteous soul was vexed from day to day. Even though Lot is in the wrong place, a child of God in the wrong place, made the wrong decision, didn't look to God, never did build an altar, never did call upon the name of the Lord, never did seek counsel from God, never did seek the wisdom that only God can give, we find Lot's in the wrong place, and his righteous soul is vexed. The word vexed there means to be tormented. It means to be tortured. Lot's soul is being tortured. His soul is being tormented because he's not where he's supposed to be. You see, Abraham was a troublemaker down in Egypt because he was in the wrong place, right? Lot became a troublemaker in the land of Canaan. He was in the right place, but his heart was not in the right place. His heart was still down in Egypt, so that made him in the wrong place in that regard. We find here that Lot, being a righteous man, his righteous soul is vexed from day to day with the unlawful deeds of the ungodly. Then the 9th verse says that God knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and reserve the unjust for the day of judgment. If I just read that, I would have to think that a man I'm reading back in Genesis is not the same man. Well, if I just read over here about Lot in the book of Genesis, and now read over here what Peter says about him, I got to think it's not the same man, but I can assure you it's the same man. Lot didn't do a lot of things the Bible tells us we're to do, such as the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God bringeth salvation appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Lot didn't do that. If the Bible says we're to deny it, that tells me that that's a challenge. That tells me this is something that we have to do. God doesn't do it for us. "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness." Ungodliness has to be denied. It's all around us. It has to be denied. We have an ungodly nature. It has to be denied. We live in an ungodly world. It has to be denied. We live with an ungodly enemy, the devil himself. It has to be denied. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, then let us live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Lot didn't do that. Lot looked, Lot chose, Lot moved away, Lot separated, Lot pitched his tent in the plain toward there of Jordan, toward Sodom. We find he ends up at the end, down there dwelling in the city of Sodom. And then we fast forward on up to chapter 19, and you're going to find that Sodom is sitting in the gate of Sodom, which means that some way or another, over time, he became an official in the city of Sodom. Now I want to back up just a little bit to chapter 14 of Genesis. Because here you're going to have a battle where four kings were going to do battle against five kings. I mentioned this earlier. Of the five kings, one's the king of Sodom, one's the king of Gomorrah. The four kings are victorious over the five kings. And the four kings are going to take Lot and his possessions out of the city of Sodom. Now, Lot's out of Sodom, but he's a captive. He's been taken out by the enemy. Abraham hears this. He gets a report about this. And the Bible says that Abraham took 318 of his trained servants because his brother Lot, now notice this, Lot is a nephew, but Abraham calls him brother. Now, sometimes as the Bible as we're reading the Bible about people who are kin, and somebody says he's his brother, it may not be his literal brother, but he's kin, close kin in one way or another. But I take it like this. I believe Abraham saw something in Lot that made him feel like he was brother beyond just a natural relationship. Abraham takes those 318 trained servants, and he goes after Lot, and he wins the battle against these four kings. That's an amazing feat when you think about it, an amazing feat. These are not trained soldiers. These are trained servants. But Abraham went to recapture Lot, and God blessed him to win that victory. He brings Lot back and his possessions. Where does Lot go after this? He goes back to Sodom. Some people don't ever learn. It's amazing. He goes back to Sodom after this. That's where we find him in Genesis chapter 19. Now, just briefly, we find where the king of Sodom met Abraham when he came back. And he was also met by Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. You're going to find when the priest of the Most High God brought Abraham bread and wine. He's a picture, I think, of the Lord Jesus Christ in a number of ways. And he said, "Blessed be Abraham, who's been blessed of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God who's blessed Abraham." The king of Sodom says unto Abraham, he says, "Give me the persons and you keep the goods." Abraham says unto the king of Sodom, he says, "I won't take from a thread to a shoe latchet from you, nor anything you've got, lest you say you made Abraham rich." Abraham knows how he won that battle. He knows how he won that victory. It was through the power of God. Genesis 15 opens up with the Lord speaking unto Abraham and said, "Behold, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy great reward." But we fast speed again to Genesis chapter 19, and we find where two men will visit Lot, and Lot says, sitting in the gate of Sodom, which means he's an official in that city. But before these two angels visited Sodom, they visited Abraham. And there was a third one with them when they visited Abraham. You read of this meeting in Genesis 18:1. Abraham is sitting in the tent door. his personal tent. As a pilgrim and a stranger, his personal tent. Abraham is sitting in his tent door in the heat of the day. That means they came about noontime. When they go down here to Sodom to meet Lot, they go in the evening time at nighttime. But here they visit Abraham at noontime in the heat of the day. Abraham welcomes them in. He's given the hospitality. One of these three, the one he talks to, is designated as the Lord. He prepares a feast for them. And then the Lord tells Abraham what he's about to do. He reveals to Abraham he's going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, Abraham's an honorable man. He will teach his children my commandments, etc. And Abraham begins to intercede on behalf of that city. He said, Lord, if you found 50 righteous in that city, he says, will you spare it? And the Lord said, if I find 50, I'll spare it. He then asked the Lord a second time, if you find 45, the Lord said yes. Then he said 40, the Lord said yes. He said 30, the Lord said yes. He then says 20, the Lord says yes. Then he says one more time, Lord, if you find 10. Abraham didn't have much confidence he'd find many righteous there, so he gets it all the way down to 10. And the Lord says, if I find 10, I'll spare it. He didn't find 10. Lot had been rescued the first time by Abraham's sword. Lot will be rescued the second time through Abraham's supplications. It's through the supplications of Abraham that God is going to deliver Lot out of the city of Sodom. Abraham made the plea. God didn't find 10, but he is going to deliver just Lot. We go back to 2 Peter 2 and 7. And delivering just Lot. Delivered just Lot, whose righteous soul was vexed from day to day, the things he saw and the things that he heard of the unlawful deeds of those in Sodom. Remember what the Lord said about Sodom? He says, the men of Sodom were wicked and ungodly exceedingly. Lot had no business being down there. It all began with that look that Lot took in the very beginning. In the very beginning. Notice when these two angels visit Lot at Sodom, there's not three anymore, there's only two. The Lord was with the two when he visited Abraham. He's not with the two when they go down to Sodom to visit Lot. Lot appears to be a man of hospitality, welcomes them, but they will not come in. And we'll skip a few of the details here, but you're going to find when the men of that city came demanding that Lot make these two men that they saw who are angels in human form available unto them. We find where these two angels smite the people with blindness and they pull Lot out of there. And they take Lot to leave the city. Before we do, we find where Lot goes to his two son-in-laws and tells them, the Lord is going to destroy this place. Get up and get out of here. But it says they seemed unto him as one that mocked. In other words, he had a meaningless influence. An empty influence. They don't listen to him. They stay. And then we find where the angels take the hand of Lot to lead him out of there. And the Bible says Lot lingered. What does that tell me? Lot's heart was still there at Sodom. It's hard to live in a place like that for the length of time Lot lived in a place like that. And being able just to leave there without feeling some attachment. He lingered. But they took him away. And we find then, after Lot was out of there, and you go to Luke chapter 17, and you read in verses 28 and 29, where it says, in the days of Lot, when they were eating and drinking and planting and reaping and building, he says, then the Lord rained down fire and brimstone upon the cities. After Lot, that was in the days of Lot, after Lot came out of the city, then the Lord destroyed them with fire and brimstone, and that's next what took place. You're going to find where Lot then winds up in a cave with his two daughters, and they get him drunk, and they lay with him, and he becomes the father of two different men who become men who, from which the Ammonites and the Amorites come from. This is the last time we read about Lot. That's the look Lot took, the life he lived, and his end. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 13. After Lot makes his choice, we find where God comes to Abraham. And it's significant here. It says, after he was separated from Lot, what God's going to tell Abraham to do takes place after he separated himself from Lot. Remember what the Lord told Abraham in the beginning? Get thee out of thy country and away from thy kindred. In the beginning, he had his father and his nephew with him. The father dies, and now he's separated from Lot. Finally, there's no kindred but Abraham. The Lord says unto Abraham, lift up thy eyes and look. Here's Abraham's look. He says, lift up thine eyes and look in the land that thou seest. He said, I want you to look to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west. Every direction. Now, the land of Palestine is about 180 miles from north to south. It's about 140 miles from east to west. Of course, Abraham couldn't see 180 miles. He couldn't see 140 miles. But as far as he could see and beyond, he was looking to the north, the south, the east, and the west. And God says unto him, this land in which you're in, that you're now looking, says, I'm going to give it to you and your seed for possession forever. God has given Abraham his inheritance. This is an inheritance that comes to Abraham from God. He then tells Abraham to arise and walk the length of it and the breadth of it. This land needs to be explored, Abraham. I want you to go to all the borders of this land, to the north, to the south, the east, and the west. Go to the length of it and the breadth of it and view it. And the Bible says that Abraham came and pitched his tent in a place called Mamre, and there he built an altar. Now, let's just review this just for a second. This land we're talking about is the land of Canaan. This land we're talking about is a land that flowed with milk and honey. This land we're talking about had hills and valleys to it. But it's a land that God gave unto Abraham and his seed for possession. Eventually, it was occupied under the command of Joshua when they crossed Jordan's River and went and occupied this land. And there were many battles, but God had promised to fight their battles for them, to go before them and fight for them so they could occupy that land. That land would be theirs. That land would be theirs. It has been ever since. It had a length and a breadth to it. Now, from a spiritual point of view, I think we got a view here, I believe, of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the church of the denominational world, but the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that he established upon himself that we find recorded in Matthew chapter 16. It's a land that needs to be explored. It's a land we need to be involved in, a land we need to be active in. We can explore this land by studying, reading, and studying the Word of God, by being in the house of God and hearing the gospel in Jesus Christ proclaimed. There's a length and a breadth to it, two dimensions in this land. But I come to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. And the Apostle Paul says that for the love of God passeth knowledge. He says that we might know the love of God, the length, the breadth, the height. The length, breadth, height, and depth of it. Here we have four dimensions. We hear a lot about three-dimensional things. Well, God works with four dimensions, okay? He don't work with two. He don't work with three. He works with four. When it comes to the love of God, it's four-dimensional. When I think about the height of God's love, I see where it originated. It originated with God. The Apostle John says we first loved him because we love him because he first, what? He first loved us. If God waited for us to love him, for him to love us, he'd never love anybody because the carnal nature of man does not love God. He cannot be taught to love God. He cannot be encouraged to love God. He's got a carnal human nature that's depraved, that's the enmity against God. The height of God's love is in heaven itself. That's where God is. It was God's will and God's purpose and God's good pleasure to love a people before time ever began, to love his people before the foundation of the world. And then there's that length of God's love. It's from everlasting to everlasting, is it not? That's what Jeremiah the prophet said in Jeremiah 17 and 9. He says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Every time a child of grace, every time a child of God, every time an object of God's love is drawn by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit of God from a state of death and sin to a state of life in Christ, it's based upon the loving kindness of God. It's not based upon circumstances. It's not based upon man's will, man's works, etc., etc. It's based upon the loving kindness of God. I've loved thee. What kind of love, Jeremiah? I've loved an everlasting love. That means God's love will never cease. God's love will never stop. That's the length of God's love. How about the breadth of God's love? How broad is the love of God? God's family is spoken of in various places, being as numerous as the stars of the heaven and the sand by the seashore. We're told that he's got a people out of every nation, every kindred, every tongue, and every people. All around this world, you're going to find the Lord's people. The love of God reaches them sometime in their lifetime. The love of God reached every single one of them and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when Christ came down from heaven and he went to the cross. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world," that is the world of his elect, his people, his children, "that he gave his only begotten son." No wonder the love of God passeth knowledge and passeth understanding. His love reaches all his children, regardless of what period of time they've lived in since the very beginning of time, since creation. He knows where they're all at. The foundation of God standing sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And then what about the depth of the love of God? How deep is the love of God? Well, it reached you, didn't it? It reached me. If it can reach me, it can reach anybody, I can tell you that. It reached Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, that persecutor of the Lord's people, the Lord's church, when he was going with letters of authority to Damascus to arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem, put them into prison. The Bible says he was hailing them. That's H-A-L-I-N-G. It means he was dragging them with great force, with brutality. But on the road to Damascus, something happened to Saul of Tarsus. Something happened unto him that could not, that only God could bring to pass. God struck him down and made him cry out, "Lord, what would thou have me to do?" And Jesus Christ said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." The Lord arrested, apprehended Saul of Tarsus on that Damascus road. Now, if I had everybody to give their experience that I know one thing or another about their experience of grace, I doubt anybody would describe their experience just like the one Saul of Tarsus had. But I'm telling you this, we're all by nature just as rebellious as Saul of Tarsus was. And regardless of what road we were on, when it pleased God to born us of the Spirit of God, he quickened us, made us alive in Jesus Christ, where we were made to cry out, "Lord, what would thou have me to do?" It reached John the Baptist in his mother's womb, did it not? John the Baptist, never seen the light of days in his mother's womb, in the womb of Elizabeth. And when Mary, who's carrying the Lord Jesus Christ, comes, we find Elizabeth saying, "At the salutation of Mary, the babe leapt for joy in my mother, in his mother's womb." In her womb was this child, John the Baptist, and he leapt for joy at a certain moment, at a certain time, when Mary came and the salutation came, the miraculous intervention of God enabled John the Baptist to see and understand something in his mother's womb. And he knew there was something special about the one who had approached her who was carrying the Lord Jesus Christ. It reached him. It reached a thief on the cross, didn't it? Here's a man on the cross. Two thieves on the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning, they both railed on Jesus. It's important to read all four gospel accounts. In the beginning, they both railed on Jesus. But then we find where one of those thieves turned to the other thief and rebuked him, telling him that they were getting what they deserved, but this man has done nothing amiss. And the man turns to Jesus. He says, "Lord, when thou comest in thy kingdom, remember me." And Jesus said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." It reached the thief on the cross. It reached Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. It reached John the Baptist in his mother's womb. And it reached me at a time when I had no interest in the Lord. It reached me on my road. What about you? Aren't you glad that the depth of the love of God, my friends, doesn't stop short? Aren't you glad it has a height to it? You understand where it originates. It originates in heaven. That's where God is. He's the originator of this love. It's broad enough to reach all the elect, and it's long enough, my friends, it reaches from everlasting to everlasting, which means no time in any situation or circumstance will the love of God ever cease concerning his children. God operates in a four-dimensional world. We operate in a three-dimensional. Abraham was operating in a two-dimensional. When Abraham received these instructions of God, he said, "Lift up thine eyes and look. This land I'm going to give to thee and to thy seed. It was going to be his by inheritance, the free gift of God. Then arise and walk through the length and the breadth of it. We have an inheritance today that the Apostle Peter speaks about. 1 Peter 1:1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered at Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit and obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ to an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. Aren't you glad this inheritance cannot be corrupted or defiled? It's eternal. Hebrews 9:15 says this is an eternal inheritance. Romans 8:14-15, he says, for we've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And he says, if we cry, Abba, Father, then we are the children of God. If children, we are the heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You are an heir and a joint heir with the Savior. You have an eternal inheritance. And I want to encourage you to do like Abraham. I want you to take a look at this land God's given us. I want you to rise and walk through the length of it and the breadth of it. Then I want you to pitch your tent like Abraham did and build an altar and call upon the name of the Lord and worship the God of all glory, my friends, who created the heaven and the earth in the very beginning. And he's your creator both naturally and also spiritually. That's Abraham's look. The look of faith. And just for the last couple minutes, I want to take a look at that third look. When you go to Genesis chapter 19, after God sends those angels to Sodom, and he brings Lot out of there, and his wife, and his two daughters, the Lord gives a commandment. He says, look not back. I come to Luke chapter 17, and the Lord tells his disciples, after telling him about something that's going to happen to them in a very short future, he's going to tell them, you know, if you're on the rooftop, come back not down. If you're in the field, return not back, et cetera, et cetera. And after giving them warnings about what's going to happen, which I believe was the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Lord tells them this, a very short statement. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. What am I to remember about Lot's wife? Well, I'm going to have to go back to the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 19, and read about what happened to Lot's wife. The Lord said, don't look back. Lot's wife looked back. What happened? She turned to a pillar of salt. A pillar of salt as a testimony of those who disobey God and look back. In the book of Luke chapter 9, the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 32, he said, he that put his hand to the plow and looketh back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Brethren, let's don't look back. Let's look forward. Let's do like Paul said in Philippians 3:14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. If you're going to press toward a mark, you've got to be able to see the mark, right? To see the mark, you've got to lift up your eyes and see the mark under consideration right here. He said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Don't look back. By nature, that's what we want to do, isn't it? We want to look back. I remember Karen and I was out Colorado, and we was at a national park there, and we was going to climb this tall ladder. And a guide went before us, and the guide told us, he was calling this real tall ladder. He says, now do not look down. Do not look down. And she went before us, and we started up the ladder, but I just cannot climb a ladder without looking down. I'm telling you that right now. I got to see where my foot is. I got to see it gets placed solidly upon that rung of the ladder. But they didn't want you to look down, because if you look down, it was a long ways down. And they didn't want fear to capture you. They didn't want fear to cause you to freeze on that ladder. And said, don't stop. Well, I looked down, but I kept going. But Karen stopped. I said, come on, honey, we got to keep moving. And the lady at the front, the park ranger, was up there watching, and she encouraged us and got her going once again. Brother, let's don't look back. Let's don't look back. I remember having to prepare a baseball field in Little League and having to run the chalk line from home plate through first base down to the right field pole line. And about halfway to first base, I just had to turn around and look and see if I was doing a straight line. And when I turned around and looked, I was. But when I turned around and kept going, I made a little crook right in the line. Remember Lot's wife. Don't look back at past failures. Don't look back at past problems, etc. Let's look forward. Let's be like Abraham. Let's lift up our eyes and see this land. Let's be like Abraham. Let's arise. Let's walk. Let's go through the length of it and the breadth of it. Let's search the land out. Let's examine the land. Let's evaluate things. Let's see the treasures in this land of the gospel truths contained in God's Word. In this time of this coronavirus that we're facing, it's so easy to be so focused upon the problem, so focused upon the circumstances. We become paralyzed and have great fear based upon all the news reports. From the time you get up in the morning, time of night, if you left the TV on, my friends, there's no way you could have peace and comfort and sanity. Get the latest report. Get off of that. Get into the Word of God. Draw close to God. And this coming Thursday, I hope you'll tune in one way or the other and be able to see the fellowship meetings being planned, again, by means of internet. Thank you so much for your prayers, your encouragement. Thank you so much for your support in every way. We love you, and we invite you back to be with us next Sunday.